I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the book of Mark. You're probably already there because we've had like 15 minutes to get there. Mark, it's the second gospel. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And we're going to look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 is a little interesting. If you page 801 of the CPAP Bible, if you want to follow along, I would encourage you to do that. Or on your phone, that's fine too. But I titled this message, Just As He Said. I thought about, I told you so. It just didn't seem to carry the right attitude. Jesus came out of the tomb just as he said. Now you're going to notice I've got this way of putting the verses up here, verses 1 through 8 and 9 through 20. So I'm going to say a word about it now because I just have a feeling I'm not going to get to it at the end of the message. And so I just want to say, if you have a Bible open, look at your Bible and you will see some sort of a note probably. In my Bible it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. Brothers and sisters, there is a whole lot that goes into how we got our Bibles today. And I don't have time to explain all of the details or go into all of it. I don't even know all of it, but there's a lot I know about it, and I know it's a lot. And so what I want to say is this. The Gospel of Mark ends in sort of an odd way. It's a pretty abrupt ending. Now, it's a pretty abrupt book. We've seen the word immediately 42, 43 times as we go throughout the book. And immediately this happened, and immediately that happens. It's called a docudrama. It goes from scene to scene to scene to scene, often in chronological order, but not always in chronological order. And so Mark is wanting to help us get to know this Jewish religious system that Jesus was ministering in. And so we've seen that over and over again as we've talked about the religious elite. You've heard me use that phrase time and again. But at the end of Mark, where this ends, there were in the early centuries some additions to the Gospel of Mark that scholars largely agree were additions to the Gospel of Mark. But they were included frequently enough and consistently enough that translators often include them in the back of the book of Mark. Many would think that maybe it was written by a friend who knew Mark wanted to get something in but wasn't able to, and so it was included in that way, right? There are different reasons. We're not going to chase them all down today, but here's what I want to do. A lot of times we will preach these first eight verses and then just stop. But a couple months ago we did a class on how to read and apply and interpret the Bible, or read, interpret, and apply the Bible. And the first one or two classes we spent was on reading the introduction of our Bibles. And do you know, I had several individuals that said, I've never read the introduction to my Bible. Like, I've never read it. I just go to Genesis and keep going, or read some part of my Bible. I've never read the introduction. Do you know there's all kinds of information about how the editors of your Bible put it together? It'll tell you if your footnote has brackets around it, it means one particular thing. But it's different for each Bible. So there's not one common way to say it. Now, why do I say all of that? Sometimes one particular phrase in Greek or in Hebrew could be interpreted way A or way B. Both could very much be true, and we're going after the same idea. But if you're going to put something in print, you got to pick one. And so you do your best to pick, to select what is most faithful to how you're striving to put the Word of God in people's hands. And so here, the editors of the Bibles have said, here's the deal with these last 12 verses. And they've put a footnote at the bottom. I want to say that because I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to be frustrated. I don't want you to say, well, what other parts of the Bible can't we trust? No. Your Bible editors and your Bible translators are faithful in every instance, some more than others, but their effort, their aim is to be faithful, to say, this phrase could be interpreted this way or this way. We chose this, but these are the options. That's called faithful Bible translation. And here, I have a paragraph at the bottom of my Bible that explains the thought process behind putting these 12 verses kind of parenthetically or in brackets. Does that make sense? I know this is very unsermon-like, and there are times when you just need to teach something, and I want you to understand that. I would love to say more about it, but I can't for the sake of time. So we're going to focus on the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16. Those are the ones that we are confident of that are the Word of God. One other final word, and then we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus. And that is this. There is nothing in these 12 verses that affects our doctrine in any way. What is in these last 12 verses is a charge to go forward in faith. Follow Jesus immediately and keep following in every aspect of your life. And what we see in these 12 verses is echoed elsewhere in Scripture. So we have confidence in anything that this says that in other parts of the Bible are perfectly clear. And we say, oh, and we affirm this is the Word of God. This is the message to God and His people. Does that make sense? Yeah? Good. Praise the Lord for that. Now, we're going to look at Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, and read that together. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him being Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, that is Sunday. So the Sabbath, when you hear that, is Saturday. The first day of the week is Sunday, right? So when the Sabbath was passed, when Saturday was over, when Sunday was here, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, so we're thinking 6, 7 a.m. maybe, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The Gospel of Mark begins with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whenever you hear the word gospel, hear good news. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A few verses later in chapter 1, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. He proclaimed the gospel, the good news of God, and he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news to enter into God's kingdom by repenting and by believing the good news, right? This is the ultimate theme of the Gospel of Mark, is to present and to defend Jesus' universal call, a call to everyone who would repent of themselves, who would turn from self and turn to the Savior to believe the good news, which is a relationship with Jesus, which gives us a relationship to God the Father. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Friends, listen, if you've gone to church for a long time, that does not make you a Christian. You've gone to this church for a long time, it does not make you a Christian. Did you go to another denomination or another denomination that maybe didn't harp on this so much? We're going to harp on it until the day Jesus takes us home. That salvation is through Jesus alone. We live in a world that demands performance. We live in a world that looks to grades, to scholarships, to institutional excellence, to accomplishment, to salaries. Everything that we're talking about screams performance, performance, performance. Now, we're not saying don't do well You see, but it's not to attain relationship with God. Once we're redeemed, we want to do well for the glory of God. We want to do everything that we can to magnify the name of Jesus. I don't know who initially came up with this illustration, but I heard it through Pastor John Piper, and he talked about the fact that we want to magnify the glory of Jesus or the excellencies of God. That does not mean that we want to take something small like a microscope and make it bigger that we can see it. We are taking something that is so massive, we can't even get our world around it. And we want to try to bring it into focus through a telescope so that we're able to see and understand. And that's why God gave us the Bible. And one another to help each other begin to flesh this out. A relationship with Jesus is marked not only by a beginning point, but it's marked by ongoing fellowship with Jesus. Now, let's just be clear here. Ongoing fellowship with Jesus improves your relationship with God the Father, right? Or should I say ongoing fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit improves your relationship. Just think how it would be if you just never talked to your spouse. Now, don't answer that, because some of you are going to get in trouble. If you just laughed, you're done after church. You're in trouble. Good thing we have a potluck, so you get like an hour, and maybe they'll forget. I'm kidding. I have a higher view of marriage than that. Now, we laugh about it, but you know, if you didn't talk to your spouse on a regular, ongoing basis, you wouldn't have a good relationship. You know, we know how life gets. Like, life gets busy. I'm not talking about the week where you have a hard week and it's busy and you're passing like ships in the night and somebody tells you something that they told your spouse like 10 days ago and it's like, what? And they're looking at you like, you guys should talk more. Yeah. I get that. We should. We'll connect on that. Right, that happens in all of our marriages at some point. If not, you're the exception. Good for you. If we don't spend time with the Father through His Word, which is His voice to us, we are not going to grow in an understanding of who He is. We're not going to know His heart for us. We're not going to know His heart for our church brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not going to know His heart for the world. Now, really quickly, I get this. It starts to pile up like a wall of expectation. If you are not spending time in the Word, it starts to pile up like things that I haven't done, and we begin to feel the weight of this. No, friends. That's not the aim of ongoing fellowship with the Lord. The aim of ongoing fellowship with the Lord is that you can experience the reality of what Jesus accomplished at the resurrection. Having a relationship with Jesus means being prepared to act uncomfortably, even when you're fearful in these ways, because your life is, it's not your own. It's God's. One, because He created you, and two, because He bought you back. It means being prepared to face rejection, similar even to what Jesus did. Well, if I do this, I may lose my job. You may. Now, I know people who will go around who will say things in a way that are jarring, and they almost kind of feel like it's a badge of honor. I'm being hated for the gospel's sake. The Lord didn't say be foolish. He said speak the truth in love, which means knowing at times, applying discernment, knowing when to share something, when not. And so we apply wisdom to our relationships, wisdom in our conversations. But we don't make decisions based on if I'll face difficulty. This will be hard. I won't be liked by my friend if I speak the truth to them. Is their relationship more important to you than the Lord's? If it is, you have a heart issue to deal with. See how that works? So we want to be prepared to face rejection, act uncomfortably, It means running everything in life through this decision-making grid that prioritizes God's priorities over your own because you've been deeply loved, sacrificed for, died for, and raised for by the Lord. The resurrection shows us the incomparable power of God. It shows that God really is who he says he is. Friends, everything that needed to happen for your salvation, for you to be able to have a relationship with God, listen, was accomplished at the cross when Jesus died. For the wages of sin is death. Penalty paid. Jesus rising from the grave proves it to the world that he accomplished it. Proves it to the world that he's able not only to heal diseases, but he's able to free those who are enchained, enslaved to sin. Proves it to everyone. In Mark 9:31, just as he said, Jesus was teaching his disciples, and he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Mark 10:34, "And they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus answered him and said, "Destroy this temple." This is in John chapter 2. "And in three days, I will raise it up." It's in 2:19, but it's quoted in Mark 14:58. "I will raise it up." The heart of the Gospel of Mark, as we come to the conclusion of this year-long series, going verse by verse, section by section, that we began mid-August, because we had a couple breaks in there. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And even as he served everyone, even as he gave his life as a ransom for many, we recall what he said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, and I have, listen to this word, I have authority to take it up again. "This charge I've received from my Father." Even the Great Commission, which we call Matthew 10:28-20, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded to you. And lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age." Friends, Jesus has been raised. Most of your Bibles say something like, "He is risen," or "He has risen." There's a word, and I don't always want to do this, but the word means that he has been raised. It's something that happens in the past that has an ongoing, active, future, forever implication. When Jesus says, "It is finished," he says, "It is finished," and "it has been finished," because of what happened now, because we're the ones that are bound in time, not God. "And it forever will be finished." We call it, it's a verb, so it's an action. It has an ongoing impact, an ongoing effect. And it's passive, which means, and here's why this is important, okay? So just hang in there with me for this one thing. It's passive, which means it's something that happened to him. Jesus has authority to take his life up again, but God the Father, by his authority, demonstrated his reign over the world, and he raised up Jesus from the grave. We see it in Romans 6:3-11, which we use often when we talk about baptisms. Do you not know, by the way, I don't have time to read all of these verses in Romans, but after this he says, so should we continue sinning? No, of course we shouldn't. So it's talking about how this applies to our life in Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism or immersion into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory, the power, the majesty of God the Father, we too might what? Walk, live in newness. You have a relationship with Jesus? You can walk every day in newness of life. It was purchased for you, and you know it, because the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead gives you the power to say no, to put off, and to put on after you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans and Colossians and Ephesians and Jeremiah 17. No, I don't have to speak this way. Because by the power of God, I am being transformed by the renewing of my mind. And now I get to put on righteousness and holiness. That's why I was created. That's the way it was in the garden for a little bit. Now I can say no to pursuing this friendship over everything else. I can ask the Lord to transform me in the renewing of my mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then I can put on righteousness. Pursuing relationship, yes, but with a new motive. You see, my motive is no longer that I need to be secure in my relationship with a spouse or with a friend or with a job or with a certain bottom in my paycheck. But by the being renewed, being transformed by the renewing of my mind, I can now put on righteousness and holiness, right motives. You say, well, somebody's slandering me. Somebody is gossiping about me. You don't have to be the one that controls that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we're going to put off the need to control that. And we're going to trust the Lord by asking the Lord to help us be transformed in the renewing of my mind. And then we're going to put on active, ongoing, obedient faith as we walk it out and we trust. Moment by moment, that even when I'm gossiped about. By the way, it doesn't mean it doesn't matter. We're not saying any of that. But we're saying how we respond. As a parent, your responses don't have to be controlled. Let me rephrase. Your responses don't need to be emotional outbursts, nor do they need to be passive lack of discipline and direction. But as you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, you can put those emotional or fear responses off. And by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, you can put on what it means to love and to teach and to train up our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Well, I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill, so I need to keep being whatever. You fill in the blank. I want to give all kinds of illustrations to go across all kinds of different circumstances in life, and there are far too many to use. Take your situation and ask this question. Am I walking in the obedience of faith? If you have to start to explain, you're dead in the water. Right? Anytime you start going, well, yeah, just save yourself a half hour. And say, Lord, I'm not trusting you. Lord, I'm sorry that I'm not trusting you because you're trustworthy. And I repent. You know, repentance is a beautiful, wonderful act of worship. Repentance says, as Jesus was crucified and buried in a tomb, I am also buried with him into his death, in order that by the power of God, I too may walk in newness, or if you will, in resurrectedness of life. And so whatever it is you say, and if you're not sure, you ask the Lord, Lord, is this sin? Don't be afraid of it. You say, Lord, I repent. I'm sorry. Not, Lord, I'm sorry. I'll try harder. I'll do better. No, 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 no. I repent. Change the way I think every day, a little more every day, so that I can walk it out. So that I can walk it out. James Edwards, commentator, has a quote, and I learn a lot from commentators as I'm studying the Word. I'm thankful for men and women who have gone before me. I've learned from men. I've learned from women. Now, I say that to say, right, we believe God has called men to the office of the pastorate and elders, but there are godly men. I read their blogs, or godly women. I read their blogs, and I've learned, and I thought, wow, what an insight. James Edwards has a thought here, and he says, the crucified one says, the angel has been raised. The crucified one has been raised. The angel invites the women to see the place where they lost sight of the body of Jesus. The references to the place of his burial and to Jesus as the crucified one are of crucial importance. The women are not directed to a mystical or a spiritual experience or to a numinous encounter. They are directed specifically to Jesus, who died by crucifixion that they witnessed, and he was buried in the place that they witnessed, and he has now been resurrected, and they are witnesses of it. The verbs in verse 6 refer to both sides of the Easter event. The announcement of the divine or the messenger establishes this inseparable continuity between the historical Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. The one whom the angel invites them to know is the one whom they have known. The announcement of this angel literally is the gospel, good news. And the place from which the gospel is first preached is the empty tomb that both received and gave up, the crucified one. It was the tomb where Jesus came into as a dead man, an actual real dead body. And it was the tomb where his body was raised, no longer to be entombed, no longer to suffer decay. Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead, and I love the conversation of the women as they're walking there. They're walking and looking up. They saw, verse ahead. And as they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from us for the entrance to the tomb? And they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled back. I think Mark says here, it was very large. The stone had been rolled back. God rolled it back, because no human could roll it back. It was too large. It was too heavy for any man. God rolled it back. He said, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus, who was crucified. He has been raised. See the place where they laid him? Listen, friends. He doesn't say, see the place where they laid him. Now stay here and grieve. See the place where they laid him? Now go and tell the disciples. Go and tell the disciples. And there you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out, and they fled from the tomb. Trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. Where in life have you been seized with astonishment by the work of God? That is never only for you alone. The work of God often will begin or continue in our lives and is always, every time, intended to flow through you as a conduit of God's grace to one or many others. So as you see the risen Lord, as you look in the proverbial empty tomb, see it. Be amazed at God. And then go and tell. Friends, listen. Those who are amazed by God, get busy with the work of God. Jesus will use you. God will use you. You're feeble. You're weak. I'm weak. Don't worry, I'm including myself in this. We're at times foolish. We lack understanding. And God says, I will use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Why? Well, because it can only point to the glorious power of the Father of all creation. When God works in our life, we testify not to our strength, not to our wit, not to our power, but to the mercy of God, that all who might hear of it would be amazed. Jesus will work through your life, just as he said. Heavenly Father, as we remember your death and burial and resurrection, even now as we take communion, Lord, for parents in this room, it's hard at times to help children understand how things always work. And it's not one conversation. In almost every case, it's not one conversation that gives them an understanding. But it's the Spirit of God. We don't need the weight of feeling like we have to say everything perfectly every time. We want to be faithful. So allow us to use this time to teach the gospel as we look at this bread and this juice. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for being raised from the dead. Thank you that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead works in us and through us mightily. We praise you, God. And we remember you now. In Jesus' name. Amen.